We find ourselves this morning starting in verse 22, which is halfway through Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The Apostle Peter, we find here, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's among thousands of people who are bewildered because they're hearing their native languages through these Galileans. And he stands to testify why this is occurring and who is responsible. He proclaims by Scripture that this is the sign of the last days, that the Holy Spirit has come, not just on a select few, but everybody, as it says, who calls upon the name of the Lord. And then he throws a wrench into the message. The name they know is the one they don't speak, because they fear of taking it in vain. The great I am. The one who introduced himself to Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. This is their national God. This is the one who brought them out. This is the one who settled them in the land of promise. This is the one who bound himself to them through covenant. This is their God. And if Peter stopped there, they would have called upon that name. Because he says at the end of 21, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there is a name now that alone can save. This name must be proclaimed, it must be confessed, it must be worshipped. If one is to be saved from the impending wrath of God, this name alone will rescue you. And that name is Jesus. Verse 22, if you'll read along. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Our God, we gather together and we've read your word. We ask that in your power, this word will shape our minds and our hearts. God, will you grant to us the confidence of Peter to not only know what this text says, but to believe it and to declare it. God, I pray that each one in this room will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So to be clear, Peter names the Lord. He names the one to whom we must confess, to cry out to appeal to, that we may be saved. And he says that is this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's being very clear because there's many Jesuses in that time. It was a popular name. But there was only one who came out of Nazareth who performed miracles and signs and wonders. There was absolutely no doubt whom Peter was referring to. This teacher, this rabbi who came out of a town in which nothing good comes out of. And he performed miracles upon miracles, many of whom are there and they witnessed those things. We must understand that there is only one Jesus that can save. Other religions, other denominations may use the name Jesus, but it better be the Jesus that is pronounced in Scripture. He has to be Creator. He has to be eternal God. He has to be fully man. He has to be equal with the Father in heaven. He has to be the Messiah of Israel. It must be that Jesus. Nothing can be taken away from him. Nothing can be added to him. Otherwise, we have created a false God, a false Messiah, a false Jesus. We've created for ourselves a belief system that can't save, that can't redeem. This Jesus, Peter says, died. Now that was known by most of them. That was a very historical event even at that moment. He was crucified, he says. He was killed. And how so? Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This means that Jesus' death was planned before mankind was created. This means that Jesus was planned to be crucified even before sin existed. Can we think on that for a moment? We need to be careful about how we explain the consequences of sin. Did sin ruin creation? Oh, yes, it did. It certainly did. The curse came from our rebellion, affects the stars of heaven, it affects the animals, it affects the plant life. It creates groanings that the whole world is experiencing. But we must be careful to avoid saying that sin ruined God's plan. It didn't. In fact, to say that sin ruined God's plan gives us far, far too much power. Power that we don't have. It may be hard to swallow, it may be hard to comprehend, but we must understand and believe that God planned human history to include sin and death. God, when he created the heavens and the earth, gave us free will, knowing full well that we would use it for wickedness. Could God have created human history to avoid all of that? To avoid sin, to avoid death, to avoid the cross. Simply cause us to live in righteousness from the beginning and forever. He could have. To say he couldn't would decrease his power. He could have, but we know he didn't. He didn't. So then the great question then is why? It's a question that has stumped people from all times. Why plan a timetable full of suffering and pain and sin and death and rebellion and hell? And we have to believe that God did this on purpose because Jesus already knew that he would have to be born of a woman even before sin or women ever existed. And I'm sure there's a lot better answers out there than what I have. But all I can say is that God created all things for his purpose and his pleasure. And a history of humanity involving sin and death brings him the most glory. To have a sacrificed Messiah, a story of redemption that includes blood, this best course of history. We have to believe this is the best course of history for a God who's omniscient. And with this course of history, we love and glorify God deeper than if we had never been separated from Him. If He didn't reveal to us His character of mercy, which we would have never known, His character of compassion and grace, we wouldn't fully know God of who He is. Even if we didn't know His wrath, if we didn't know God's justice, this is the best course of history because God planned it. The one who's omniscient and the one who's righteous. Yet, even though God ordained this course of history, does not mean we are not accountable for our sin. Notice the two sides, and it can confuse us, but with God, it works. God, it says here, foreknew that Jesus was going to die, but you Jews, He says, you killed Him. You crucified Him. At the hands of lawless men, these Romans without the Mosaic law, you use them. This same Jesus, He's being very clear here. Verse 23, this Jesus, the one that came out of Nazareth, the one you've heard of or at least maybe even experienced the miracles and wonders, this Jesus that died and was crucified, verse 24, God raised Him up. He resurrected. Now remember, the story going about that time was that the apostles had stolen the body. That was the story. Now, if you look into history and looking into the grave and the guards and all those kind of things, you see the story is absolutely ridiculous. But that's the story that was going around. He says, no, no, no. He says, this Jesus raised from the dead. And it was not just a spiritual resurrection, this resurrection that you're hoping for in the end. This was a physical resurrection. His body isn't in the tomb. Peter's like, I went there, I saw it. I raced John to go see. He walked out. And Jesus didn't just walk out of the grave resurrected. He walked out of the grave resurrected, never to die again. And Peter then again quotes Scripture to prove that the resurrection was a direct plan of the living God, that this was all part of the plan. And he quotes David writing in Psalm 16. I'm going to read it from 16. You read it here in Acts. But in 16, verses 8 through 11, this is what the Psalms say. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He quotes it slightly differently here in Acts, only because he is quoting it from the Greek translation as the Psalms were written in Hebrew. But nevertheless, he quotes it. And Peter reminds them, he says, listen, we know where David's buried. We have his tomb, and it's not empty. So there's no possible way that when he wrote that psalm that he was talking about himself, though that's what we've been taught, Peter says. That's what we were shown. That's what we expected. No, no. This was referring to the one who came after David, the son of David, the great king, eternal king, the Messiah. His flesh saw no corruption. Though David's did. David had come from dust, and to dust he returned. But Jesus, who had come from heaven, returned there. And we are all witnesses of this, he says, of this resurrection. More than 500 people saw the physical Christ. He appeared to us. We saw him. I can tell you in my own experience, he is alive. In your notes, point number one, Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended. Peter clarified which Jesus is the Lord upon whom we must call. Both the death and resurrection of God were ordained before creation. And Peter was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, he says, attested that Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one, or Messiah, or Christ. The fact that he performed these miracles, that he walked on water, that he could speak to sicknesses and sicknesses would run away from him. The fact that he could talk to demons and they would run from him attested to us. That was proof to us that he is the coming anointed one. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I don't know if we can sense the shockwave that would have went through that synagogue that day. For they've read that scripture many times. And they knew that it was referring to God's anointed. They knew that that day was coming when the Christ would come and he would bring Israel back to its glory and its fullness. That they would no longer be under the captivity or oppression of enemies. They knew that's who that was talking about. And Jesus, almost matter-of-factly, just tells them, "It's me. It's been fulfilled today." All of that buildup, all of that anticipation, you don't no longer have to look to the future, it's now, he says. That one who is proclaiming to captives to be let loosed from their chains, I am he. The miracles that Jesus performed had purpose. They were declaring him the Messiah, giving the recipients a sneak peek into his coming kingdom, where there would be no diseases, no handicaps, no more sufferings. All of that would be forever banished. And then Peter again quotes scripture in verse 34 of Acts. It's quoted from Psalm 110, which I won't go to. But he states here that the Lord said to my Lord. David wrote this. In the Hebrew, the first Lord is in all caps, which means that that's the name Yahweh. That's the great name of God, Israel's national God. This is Yahweh. And if you look in that sentence, you realize that there's three people in that sentence. There's Lord, there's whoever's saying my, and there's the second Lord. And he says here that the Lord said to my Lord. So we know that David is the my. And we know that the first Lord is the Almighty God of Israel. So then we find out here that there's a second Lord. There's one that's in between David and the Almighty God. So who could this Lord be that's in between? How can David say, "This is the Messiah," and yet this Messiah be the son of David? That's a hard question to answer. How can this one who's in between, this Messiah, be lesser than and yet greater at the same time? And this question can only be answered by those who have witnessed Jesus. Jesus asked this question to the Pharisees. Listen, Mark chapter 12, he asked it to the scribes and the religious leaders. He says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. They couldn't answer his question. How does that work? How is the one who's the son of someone call their child Lord? It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. And yet we know the Lord as Jesus Christ, the one who's master, supreme being, ultimate authority. There's nobody above Jesus. He is seated now at the right hand of God in his ascension, sovereign over all creation. You know, the majority of people will declare that Jesus was a good teacher. There's a lot of people who are gladly say, yes, I love Jesus because he saves me. He's my savior. But the numbers start dwindling down to when you start saying, but is he your Lord? Is he your master? Yes, we're thankful that he saved us, but he also rules us. He makes the rules. He has set all things in order. He alone bears all authority and all power. And as we sang and as we read, one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow down before Jesus Christ. Whether those are heaven above or on earth below. Because Jesus is David's Messiah. Point number two in your notes. Jesus was born under David, and yet David called him Lord. Jesus has been raised to the right hand of the Father, and his enemies will be his footstool. Back to the questions that were asked. Peter comes back to it, back to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the reason for the questions in the first place. Peter proclaims factually that this Jesus who was born and came out of Nazareth, this one who was attested to us by these miracles and wonders and signs, this Jesus that was crucified, this Jesus whose grave is now empty, this Jesus who's been ascended to the right hand of the Father, it's that Jesus, the one that you met, the one that you heard from, he is the one who has sent out the Holy Spirit upon us now. It's verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are hearing and seeing. You see, Jesus' resurrection was unlike any other former resurrection. It was unlike Lazarus. He now lives and he reigns on high, in this highly exalted throne, and he's starting and beginning to receive the reward of his suffering. And one of those rewards is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to which he gets to do it. He receives the Holy Spirit and he pours it out just as he promised to his disciples. You see, Peter had heard those words. He had heard many words from Jesus. And Jesus said this in John chapter 15, starting in verse 26. But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, pre-planned, already ordained, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And now, that which Jesus has promised to Peter has come to pass. Jesus Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit upon Peter and the 120, and soon we're going to see 3,000 more. Peter has summed up this wild experience of Pentecost, saying that God has promised long ago to send a Messiah to redeem the world, to have him crucified, to have him raised from the dead, to have him sit at the right hand of the Father. That God promised that in that name of the Son, he would pour out the Spirit of God and empower and fill his people to be witnesses of his glory. For a time of great wrath is coming. Therefore, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Point number three. Jesus is responsible for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because of Christ's obedience to the Father's will, he now has received the reward of his suffering. He has received the authority, he has received the position, he has received the Holy Spirit, but day by day by day, he's receiving souls who are being won by his blood. The great reward of his suffering, because this message still stands true today. This is the timeless gospel. So I have to ask you this question. In your heart, in your mind, who is Jesus? You have to answer that question. Who is he? I'm not asking you to recite facts or your knowledge that you've learned pertaining to Jesus. I'm saying, who is he to you? Is he your Lord? Let me tell you that he is over every one of us, whether we believe it or not. But salvation comes to the one who confesses as such, submitting to his authority, loving his kingdom. To you, is he the anointed one, the promised one, the redeemer, the savior of the world? As I said in the beginning, there are a lot of opinions of Jesus. Some say he was a good teacher. Some say he never existed, which I can guarantee they haven't done their homework. Some say that he was God that just appeared like a human. Some say the guy was a lunatic. The apostles and the early church knew and they believed who Jesus was. I trust their information because they saw it firsthand. They knew him. Listen to the precious words of the Apostle John as he begins his letters. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. This is why we should listen to them. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. If you have called upon the name of Christ, because the Spirit now indwells you, you are a witness of the workings and majesty of our God. You can now declare his salvation. Just as Peter stood and lifted up his voice amongst the crowd, so are we to do. It's amazing that we are God's mouthpiece to the world who is ignorant of Jesus. We are God's mouthpiece to a world who's unaware of the sin that they live in. May we, with such fire and passion, may we, with such earnest love, proclaim truth without shame, without apology, without hesitation. For the word of God is active and it cuts deep. Next week we'll see the response of those who listen. In verse 37, it says they were cut to the heart. That is the Holy Spirit being a witness of God, working alongside the human who is a witness for God, cutting that person deep in the heart. Next week's going to be good. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the great and holy one, who before all things thought out world history. And you discerned in your omniscience that this was the best course. So Lord, and Lord, I pray that in our lives, as you have redeemed us, that you have proclaimed to us the year of the Lord's favor, and that you have set us free from the chains of sin and guilt and death, that we will proclaim your name with boldness and sincerity and joy. For we know the name that is above every name, and we wear his name proudly. Father, make the church that goes forth in your power and your fire. Give us opportunities that we know you will to share your love with those who need you, who don't know you. Oh God, may you do what you do best. Will you break their hearts? Will you show them their sin? Will you grant them the faith to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and then just overflow them with grace? That's what we want, Jesus. In your name, amen.